looking at the Ten Commandments. We'll be looking at the first commandment later this evening. I would like to read now from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, beginning to read at verse 6, and reading down to verse 23. Here's a very penetrating and powerful expose by the prophet of the foolishness of idol worship. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says: Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Amen. And what I would like to do after the two introductory messages is to spend two evenings on each of the Ten Commandments. I want this evening to look at the first commandment, and then, God willing, 2 weeks tonight, to examine with you what I call the challenge of pluralism. We're living in a world where there are many religions, and we have to understand as Christians how we live in a pluralistic society and the meaning of the first commandment in that society. But let's look first at the first commandment itself. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment, and of course, it is primary, basic, and fundamental. It's the first thing God says to his people. No other gods. That is our starting point. It's also first because historically, this was Israel's greatest temptation. This was the commandment they broke more often and more seriously than any other. They were surrounded by other gods, and they were constantly attracted to them and turning to them. This was the sin which sent them into exile. This was the sin which brought God's judgment on them again and again. This was the sin which really made God angry with his people, which provoked him to jealousy. And surprisingly, to many people, this is still the basic and most common sin of human beings. John Calvin writes, every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. You shall have no other gods before me. God says that first, not only because it's of fundamental importance, but because it is something that we are very prone to do. Let's look at this commandment very simply and basically under four rather fundamental questions. We ask first, what other gods are there? You shall have no other gods before me. What other gods? Are there other gods? Well, in a sense, of course, there are not. There is only one God. We're not like the Greeks who believed in a whole pantheon of different deities. Polytheism is the name for that sort of religion. Poly simply means many. And people believed in many gods. Many primitive peoples believed in many gods. But we believe that there are no other gods but the one true God. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing, and that there is no God but one. And in a sense, that's why the commandment is given. You shall have no other gods, because they aren't
real gods.
But we might say, well, is this not a bit redundant and unnecessary? If there are no other gods, why does God tell his people not to have any other gods? It would be like a father in a family who owned one car saying to his children, I don't want you to drive any other car to church tonight. But if there's no other car to drive, it's not really necessary to say, I don't want you to drive any other car. If there are no other gods, if they don't exist, then they don't exist. Is it necessary then for God to say, I don't want you to have any other gods? And yet, looked at from another aspect, these other gods are realities. They're not gods, but they're things that are treated as gods. They're imposters. They're realities that are pushed into the place of God. And we can say simply that anything or anyone which human beings put in God's place is a false god. Anything that we worship, anything that we love with the love that we should give to God, anything that we obey, anything that we trust instead of God is a false god. Martin Luther wrote, in what things you rely and in what things your heart is fixed, that is beyond doubt your God. What we rely on, what we love, and it's a simple but tragic truth that human beings, instead of trusting God, trust many other things. Instead of loving God, they love many other things. Instead of obeying God, they obey many other things. It could be almost anything. In Habakkuk 1:11, we read of guilty men whose own strength is their God. They depend upon their physical energy and vigor, or perhaps their armies. Their own strength is their God. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. So for some people, money is their God. They worship money. They live for money. They seek money. They rely on money. They lie at night. And they comfort their hearts and souls with the thought that they have money in the bank. That's what they depend on. It's their God. In Philippians 3:19, Paul speaks of people whose God is their stomach. They live for what they eat, or perhaps more generally for their sensual appetites, for the satisfaction of their bodily needs and desires. That's their God. In Colossians 3:5, Paul talks about greed, which is idolatry. Some people are enslaved by covetousness. They have to have more. They make sacrifices to that God of greed. In 1 John 5:21, the apostle's been talking about false teachings, false doctrines, and he ends his letter by saying, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So we could go on. People have possessions as their God. There's some people and you scratch their car, you think you'd murdered one of their children. People have reputation as their God. Many people in our society live for pleasure. That's what life is about, enjoying yourself. Sometimes other human beings are given a status which seems not far below God.
the whole incredible set of circumstances surrounding the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, showed us just how distorted people's perspectives are and how twisted their view can be of a fellow human being. When we think of how much footballers or pop stars get paid every week, we have to wonder if some of them are almost being treated as God. People can have philosophies and systems of belief as their God. Superstition. Or even deeper and darker, the worship of Satan and the following of the occult. There are many, many things. The list is endless. Anything or anyone put in God's place. These are the other gods against which we're warned. Secondly, we ask, what is the attraction of these other gods? What is the attraction of these other gods? What is it in them which draws human beings away from the real God to worship these, to serve these? Why would you live for some of these things instead of living for the real God? Let me suggest three reasons. There are many more. Some people see these other gods as alternatives to the true God. Alternatives. They don't like the true God. They're afraid of him. They hate him. They don't like his sovereignty. They don't like his holiness. They don't like his justice. They don't like his laws. In their sin, they're enemies of the true God, and they prefer their own gods. They prefer the creations of their own minds, the work of their own hands, and the longings of their own hearts. Their gods are instead of the true God. Alternatives. They need to worship something. They don't want to worship the true God. And so they worship these as alternatives. Some, again, worship other gods as additions to the true God. Not as alternatives, but as additions. This was Israel's characteristic sin in Baal worship. Israel never abandoned the worship of God. Or hardly ever. Israel hardly ever said, we're not going to worship Jehovah anymore. But what they did say was, we're going to worship Baal as well. They never said we're going to leave the God who brought us out of Egypt. They said we're going to add to him. We're going to have extra gods. They feared the Lord and served their own God. Baal, you see, was the Canaanite god of fertility. He gave rain and harvest and crops and richness. And the Israelite farmers said, it's all right to worship Jehovah on the Sabbath day. He's the God who has brought us out of Egypt and given us his law. We should worship him. But if you want a good crop, you have to worship Baal as well. And that was the general attitude of the ancient world. And so they added him to their list of gods. Well, that's very common today. The person who tries to be a Christian one day a week. And on the Lord's Day, they come to church and they seek to worship God and to praise God and to take part in all the services. But then when they go out on Monday morning, they have to live by different rules, they say, and a different pattern. And so they just behave. They chase money, they chase reputation, they chase all these other things. They've other gods. They're additions. God has his sphere and we keep him in his sphere, and then there are other spheres of life. And of course that is exactly what the world wants us to do. The world is quite happy for us to worship our God in our own little sphere. As long as we don't try to bring him out into politics and economics and education and culture. As long as we don't act as if God has sovereignty over all of life. And many Christians are doing exactly what Israel did. Adding on other gods. Not alternatives, but additions. The best of both worlds. Or thirdly, sometimes I think people turn to these other gods, not as alternatives, not as additions, but as alterations to the true God. As alterations to the true God. To try to reshape God. To mold him to something that they appreciate more. To recast God into a more acceptable form. That's what the Israelites did when they made the golden calf. Aaron made this golden calf, you remember, and he said, "These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." And what he was really saying, I think, was that this is really what Jehovah is like. He was putting him in a more generally acceptable form. And so you have people saying today, well, God is a God of love. We shouldn't think any more of God being wrathful and angry and the God who punishes. No, that's a primitive God. That's the God of the Old Testament. We had yesterday the highest official in the Episcopalian Church in Scotland publicly casting scorn on the teaching of the Bible and saying much of the Bible is going to have to be discarded. It's a primitive, bloodthirsty, discriminatory document. And the God I worship and the God I know is a different God. Making God in our own image. These idols are attractive. They present us with gods that are more cozy, more familiar, that fit in with the world, that give us the best of both worlds, a range of options. They're not as demanding. They're not as frightening. They are attractive. Thirdly, we ask, why are we forbidden to have other gods? Why are we forbidden to have other gods? Is this a piece of narrow-minded jealousy on God's part? You sometimes meet the person who has a friend, but they get very possessive of that friend and they don't want them to have any other friends. You see it with children at school. Not only will you be my best friend, but will you be my only friend? Is God like that? Is he saying, I don't want you to have any other gods? No. We're forbidden to have other gods for God's own sake. For God's own sake. It is dishonoring to God when human beings turn to other gods. He describes it himself in the Old Testament as adultery. He says to his people, I love you. I care for you. I've made you mine. You belong to me. And for you now to take your loyalty and love and trust and worship and obedience and to give it elsewhere, that hurts me and grieves me and makes me angry. That's probably the force of the little words, before me, in this commandment. The Hebrew preposition has a wide range of meanings. It could mean beside me or instead of me. or above me. But I think the best scholars suggest that it means in my presence. Our catechism puts it well. These words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. It's bad enough to commit adultery in secret. It's worse to commit adultery right in front of your husband or wife. And that, says God, is what you're doing. You're worshipping these other gods in front of my face, while my eyes are looking at you. In my very presence, you're worshipping these other gods. That is dishonoring to God. It is also disappointing to God. God does not need our worship, but he seeks it. So Jesus says, the Father seeks such to worship him. And he feels sorrow and disappointment and, in a sense, loss. He speaks of us robbing him, cheating him. Amazingly bold language. If it wasn't in Scripture, we probably wouldn't dare to use it. But it's God's own description of how he responds when we don't treat him as we should. We're forbidden to have other gods for God's sake. We're also forbidden to have other gods for our own sake. Let me just mention three things. Having other gods is degrading. It's degrading. We sang Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. The prophet Hosea in chapter 9, verse 10 says, when they came to Baal, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol, and they became as vile as the thing they loved. They became as vile as the thing they loved. For a human being to live for money or pleasure is terribly, terribly degrading. You and I have been made with the image of God upon us, with a glory on us, with capacities for creativeness, for selflessness, for worship, for so much that is in us, and for people to live for a few pounds in the bank. We're cheating ourselves. We're robbing ourselves. I've spoken before of the way that government persistently refers to us as consumers. What a disgusting expression. Consumers. Pigs in a trough are consumers. Is that all they are? Is that all they are? Could you be bought for 10,000 a year or 10 million a year? Would you sell yourself for that? Is that what you're worth? Or a little bit of pleasure? Or to see your name in the paper? It's degrading. And people become like what they worship. Look at someone who's lived for pleasure or for possessions, and you see them becoming coarse, and hard, and vulgar, and cheap. Whereas worshipping God ennobles us, and lifts us up, and clothes us with strength and dignity, and releases our human potential Look at what has happened to our nation. I don't ever really watch any of these quiz shows, but occasionally you'll see it for 5 minutes. You see people jumping up and down and screaming and clapping their hands because they've got 20 points. And you think, this is a human being. Human being behaving like a performing monkey with a couple of peanuts held out in front of it. It is degrading. It is also enslaving. Created things are good servants, but they're bad masters. And if you worship anything but God, it will enslave you. And it will become a cruel tyrant. Pleasure, money, power, reputation. People get addicted to them. Driven by them. Possessed by them. One of the clearest examples in our century is technology. People have made technology a god. They trust it. They hope in it for the future of the planet. Technology is going to save us. Technology is going to make us happy. Technology is going to abolish disease and hunger and crime and sorrow and boredom and old age and death. Technology, the man in the white coat, he's the high priest of the god technology. But then people find that instead of becoming a servant, it becomes a master. And the servant of nuclear energy becomes suddenly a terrifying monster that could destroy us. Or people make advances in biomedical technology. They can do these wonderful operations, these transplants and implants, but now you have people who are looking in horror at the possibilities and saying, this thing that God has given us, that we have made into a god, could spin out of control. The whole human race could be reshaped. Nightmarish possibilities. The computer. What a blessing the computer has been. And yet there are people who are now becoming frightened. And that's simply because these things, good things, have been taken out of their place. And people trust in them. It's enslaving. And it's disappointing. Ultimately. These gods can't help. They can't give us peace of mind. They can't bring us peace with God. They can't make us happy. They can't give us fulfillment. They've no answer to sin. They can't tell us anything about the life to come. They can't bring us to heaven. They cannot deal with any of the big problems that every human being has. We sang Psalm 115. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. They look like gods, but they aren't. We read that tremendously sarcastic, humorous, penetrating chapter of Isaiah, chapter 44. The man who cuts a bit of wood and burns half of it in the fire, and then he makes a little statue and he falls down and he says, save me. You are my God. That's what happens. It's pathetic. My dear friends, we are surrounded by thousands of idolaters. People who are living for things, but are going to let them down. Going to break their hearts. They're going to disappoint them. They'll come to the end of their lives. Some of them may not realize it on this earth. Some of them will. But they'll all realize it in the world to come. That the things in which they trusted and which they depended have let them down. No, this is not jealousy on God's part. This is not narrow-mindedness. This is kindness and mercy and great grace and goodness. God is saying to us, my dear children, I don't want you to be cheated. I don't want you to lose out. I don't want you to be degraded and enslaved and disappointed. That's why I say to you, you shall have no other gods. It's in His kindness He's telling us. In His grace. Because these gods can do nothing but disappoint and destroy us. And then lastly and very briefly, we've asked, what other gods are there? What is the attraction of these gods? Why are we forbidden to have them? And lastly, what does it mean to have God as our God? What does it mean to have God as our God? You shall have no other gods. The implication is you shall have me as your God. And that just doesn't mean that we call on God or give mental assent to Him as God. It means commitment of our life, our love, our obedience, our trust, wholehearted worship, treating Him in every way as God. I'll give you again a quote from the larger catechism, a shorter quote this time, about half one of the answers. The larger catechism, one of the most marvelous statements of fleshing out the meaning of the commandments. What does it mean to have God? How can we have God as our God? Here's what the Catechism says. By thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honouring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, yielding all obedience and submission to Him, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly before Him. How should we look at this commandment? Well, we could look at it negatively. You shall have no other gods before me. And it is negative. But we must also look at it positively, because what God is really saying is you shall have me. You shall have me as your God. He isn't casting us into hell. He isn't saying, depart from me, you cursed sinners. He isn't saying, I'm never going to accept your worship, it's unworthy. He's coming to us in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to His redeemed people. And He's saying, you shall have me as your God. What a blessing. Why would we ever dream of looking elsewhere? Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for anyone here in this building tonight who is dazzled and attracted by the glamour of a false god. Something in this world which seems so glittering and attractive and enticing. Help them, O God, to see its emptiness and its helplessness. And grant to us all, O Lord, to see in a new way your beauty and glory and love and wisdom and power and grace and strength and patience and mercy in Christ Jesus. And to realize what a glorious thing it is to be summoned to have you as our God, to know you, to serve you, to live for the God who will glorify us and dignify us and satisfy us and fulfill us and change us. O Lord our God, grant that we may fall in love with you again, that we may seek you with our whole hearts and want nothing better and nothing more than to have you as our God in the fullest sense of the word. Help us to be faithful to you, to be loyal to you, never to give our love to anyone or anything else in your place, but to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.